I look scruffy. And I realize that my father is noticing the same. I see your back, he says. And I jump into my speech that I've prepared along the way. Like, Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Please take me in as your servant. Take me back in. More silence. The wrinkles on his forehead deepen. I see his jaw clench. I guess I left to let you in then, he says. He turns around and walks away. Then turns around one more time. I think it's best if you go to your room. We'll talk during dinner. If I were to be the one who would tell and think up the story of the prodigal son, this is probably how it would go, based on my image of God that I had for a long period of my life. Fortunately, if you know the parable of the prodigal son, it's totally different, and the father's reaction is totally different. But I lived with an image of a stern and strict and angry God for a large part of my life. I felt that God was always looking over my shoulder to see if I did something wrong. And because God, you know, is almighty and he's created the heaven and the earth, and I believed in him, I still wanted to follow him. And I wanted to please this God, do things right, earn his love. And I felt like if I did something wrong or would draw too much attention, he would kick me out. As a child, I sometimes would be on the couch during birthday parties, way beyond my bedtime, sneaking in a corner, hoping that my father and or mother wouldn't see me, because if they noticed me, they would send me to bed. That's how I felt with God. I felt tolerated in his kingdom instead of loved. So I did everything I could to please him and be as good as a Christian as I could. And it got me stuck. It's hard to please a God who is angry and strict. And I got stuck, and when I grew up, I moved to Groningen and I met people who knew a different God, who had a different image of God. He was a God of love and openness, freedom. And you know, I couldn't work it out in my head. Like, this is not the God I want to serve. This is not the image of God that I see in the Bible. Yet, why is it still here? And I read a quote from Philip Yancey. And he says, there is nothing you can do for God to love you more. And there is nothing you can do for God to love you less. There is nothing I can do to earn God's love, and there is nothing I can do to lose God's love. And I thought, okay, that's nice. Let's do nothing. And I remember standing up in my living room with my arms spread wide, and I said, God, here I am. I am drawing your attention. See me. I quit doing everything I feel like I need to do to please you. And I will start by only doing the thing that I feel I want to do myself, which at that moment was nothing. And I stopped reading my Bible every day, and I stopped praying every day, and I stopped feeling like I had to go to church at every church meeting that there was. There was so much tightness and krampachtigheid in Dutch, I don't know the word, sorry, in my faith. And I said, I don't want this anymore. There was no bolt of lightning. There was also not a warm, fuzzy feeling of love. It was just my faith that slowly crumbled down, and a lot of things that I felt I was certain about just crashed. And more of my certainties and the things I thought I knew about God came crashing down. And I felt like, is there going to be anything left? And at some point, this green leaf started sprout from the ground, and new things started happening, and a new faith started growing. And I realized, and I learned to know the God from the Bible, the God of love, the God of freedom, the God of acceptance. And I had to let go of a lot of my old image of God and learn to accept this new image of God that we see in the Bible, that is a God who loves me. And it's a long process. It's still going on today. And in that process and in that period, I often felt condemned. Like, okay, I'm sort of learning new things about God, but I'm also doing wrong things and I'm still sinful, and I still want to make it up to him. And then someone quoted Romans 8 verse 1 to me. If you know her, it was Linnea at our home group. And she said, "Why are you worrying? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it hit me. And it was a very important anchor point for the rest of my journey, that the link between sin and condemnation is broken, is gone. The link between sin and brokenness, shame, fear, and condemnation is broken and it's gone away. This morning we look at Romans 8, verse 1 to 11. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter in the coming sermons. And I didn't really have a summary for today's message, but then this morning the first song we sang was "Grace Rewrote My Story." And I think that's a wonderful summary for my message today. So let's look at Romans 8, verse 1 through 11. It's a complicated chapter, to say the least. I just want to highlight a few words, explain a few things that are behind those words, and then talk about what it means to have no condemnation. The first word I'd like to highlight is actually the first word, therefore. And apparently when you're in a theological class, you learn that if there is a therefore, you need to think about why it's therefore. So why is there a therefore at the start of our message? Therefore usually looks back at chapter 7. Now what's in chapter 7? A lot of ugly and negative things. It's Paul saying, what I hate to do, I do. What I want to do, I do not. Law has been unable to give me freedom. I'm a wretched person. Who's going to save me? Thanks to God, because it's Jesus who saves me. But I'm a slave to sin in my nature. Therefore, there is no condemnation. Great. That's not a very logical therefore. Tom Wright argues that this therefore is actually there to look forward. It's sort of saying like, okay, I've just written chapter 7. This is chapter 7. And having said all that, for the following reasons, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he gives his arguments and then he says all these things. Why is there no condemnation? Well, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of spirit and of death, of spirit of sin, the law of sin and death. How does that work? Well, for what the law was unable to achieve, God has achieved in his Son. So he builds up his argument and all these kinds of things. He explains his first statement in the chapters, in the verses afterwards. Another word I'd like to highlight is the word flesh. The word flesh in Greek is sarx. It's a nice word, eh? You say it when you stub your toe. Sarx! And it means sinful nature. Flesh is not our body. When it talks about flesh in the Bible, it's not our a body, it's not a Platonian Greek body versus mind thing or material versus immaterial. Newer translations often translate it as sinful nature, and that is exactly what it means. It's our sinful nature that rebels against God. It's our nature that puts ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of putting God there. Sarx, flesh, is our Simba syndrome. You know Simba from The Lion King? Everybody look left, everybody look right. Everywhere you look, I'm standing in the spotlight. We all have Simba syndrome. We just can't wait to be king. And this rebels against the one who's actually king of our lives. And this rebels against the law and against God's covenant. And our flesh and our sinful nature is what Paul has been writing about in chapter 7, that is so hard to get past, that makes me do the things I do not want to do. That is flesh, sarx. Then law. For Paul, as a first century Jew, law meant Torah, the law from the Old Testament, which is not just a set of rules and regulations and you have to follow it up, otherwise you get a fine. Law is the covenant, is the charter of God's covenant with his people. Torah was meant by God to say, okay, this is my covenant with you, Israel. You are my people. I am your God. And this is the way I'd like for you to behave. This is the way that my world looks like. All these rules and all these things are here because you are my people. And I have a plan for you. God's plan with Israel from the start was to reach the whole world with God's covenant and God's grace. And it was meant to show how life in the kingdom and society of God was meant to look like. And that is the law that Paul talks about. It's a law of obedience to God because you love him. And because you want to be part of his covenant. And not because you want to please him because he might be angry. And Paul talks about this law and he says it's a good law. It has a righteous requirement, but it is weakened by flesh. And in chapter 7, he talks a bit more about that as well. He says the law is good, but it's been twisted by flesh to produce sin. And I think that's something every one of us recognize. Oh, there's a rule. Let's break it. Someone says something that he feels is good for me. Let's find out for ourselves. It's a good law. It's used by flesh to produce sin and death. And then Paul says, you know, this righteous requirement of the law is fully met in us by Christ Jesus. The law is not tossed aside. It's not something that's been done for. It's been fulfilled in us through the blood and body of Christ. Christ means Messiah, Israel's Messiah. Is the one who fulfills Israel's law of his covenant in us so that we can be part of the covenant as well. Another word I'd like to highlight, Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. And this is the Spirit of Christ, Israel's Messiah. Now, the interesting thing is, in chapters before chapter 8, Paul is talking a lot about law and what it means and how law works and what it does and how it produces sin and everything. It's a lot of talk about how law was supposed to work. Law was supposed to give us life through God's covenant. And then in chapter 8, he says, okay, the law has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and now there is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, And then in the chapter afterwards, he explains what living in the Spirit means like. And there's actually very few mentions of the law again. So this chapter, chapter 8, is really a linking pin between, okay, there was the law, it's been fulfilled, and now we get to live through the Spirit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free. But Paul, how does it work? Well, verse 3, the law was powerless to do what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. God, Jesus looked like sinful flesh, but he wasn't. And he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then from that point on, Paul sort of puts the two next to each other, life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. And he talks about what happens if you have your mind set on the things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit. So when we read this chapter, one of the key questions that Paul asks is, what is your mindset? Where is your allegiance? Are you with yourself and your Simba syndrome? Or are you with Christ and the Spirit of life? We have a choice to live in obedience to God, to his covenant, his big overarching plan with Israel and the world. Or we have a chance and an opportunity to live for ourselves and see where it takes us. Now, there are a lot of heavy words in this chapter. The flesh is hostile to God. You can't please God if you are in the flesh. The flesh means death. I have a great tendency to trying to sugarcoat those words, but they're there. And I think it's an invitation. It's an invitation to look at your own flesh, look at your own life, at your own nature. And then turn around and join life with Christ. To become part of God's story. Because that's what's at stake here. All this, this message, this chapter, it's all part of the bigger story. One of the last verses says that we will live in righteousness. What does righteousness mean? It doesn't just mean like justice. Righteousness actually means acceptable to God. You can live acceptable to God. Live as someone who is fully human in the sense that God had meant it. It's humanity as it should be. Righteousness is what we read in Psalm 8, the psalm that Kuhn started this whole series in with back then, way back when. Psalm 8, that God crowned us with glory and honor to rule over this world on his behalf. That is righteousness. And that is why we are part of this story. If you read on from chapter 8, Paul talks about inheritance. We are heirs to God's kingdom, sons and daughters of the Most High. And Kuhn will probably preach on that next week or the week after, so I'm not going to tell everything. But I hope you realize that everything in these weeks, from the first message to the last, and all this, you know, this scheme of like, what is it? Created for good, broken, restored for the better, and we are sent out to heal. It's all part of God's story, and it's a big story. My message here today is basically the same message that I preached a month ago, just in different words. I'm going to do it again. slavery, redemption, covenant. That's what a priest on Lent's time. Slavery to sin, our sinful nature, sarks, and God lifts us up because there is no condemnation and he sets us free. And he sends us out into a covenant, into the world to be part of his story. The purpose of the law is fulfilled in us through the Messiah, so that we can fulfill the purpose of the covenant through the Messiah. And every, you know, I always find it a bit ironic that we have sort of a dense presentation of the gospel and we preach like 16 messages about it. But every message and every part of the story is a hook for you to hang your own story on. Wait, no condemnation. Yes, that's my story. Wait, slavery and redemption. Yes, that's my story. Jesus as king. Yes, that's my story. Alex's message about, what was it, dumb pipes and smart endpoints. That's my story. God's big story that started at creation continues until this day. And you are part of that story. You are just as much part of God's story than Abraham, than Paul, than Jesus. And I hope that you realize that what happens in your life, and if you obey God and where the Spirit leads you, and work with God in yourself and people around you and testify, you are part of God's story. You are part of this. You are part of everything that happens from the start of creation till Jesus returns. So when Paul talks about no condemnation, and he gives all these little arguments and explanations afterwards, he loads that phrase with the idea of righteousness and life and peace, eternal life. And that's why there is no condemnation. It took a long time for me for this idea to sink in that there is no condemnation. And I hope you will take time to let it sink in as well. What it really, really means that there is no condemnation for you if you live in Christ Jesus. No. That's weird, huh? Micah 7, verse 19 says, "You will again have compassion on us. God again will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged an oath to our ancestors in days long ago." Now these days we have like sonar equipment and those little submarines that dive to the bottom of the ocean to point as cameras as the Titanic of all your sin and iniquities. But Micah didn't have that. When Micah says that God hurls your iniquities into the ocean, into the sea, it's gone. No submarines. And when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, he tells the story of a loving God, a loving father, that runs forward to his son and smothers him before he could even complete a sentence and takes him in. Because there is forgiveness and grace. And grace has the power to rewrite your story. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court." That's a bit cocky. "Indeed, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul says, "I can't even think straight about myself. I have so much condemnation in my head, so much things going on. But what is God saying about me? He is the one who judges me. What is his judgment? No condemnation. You are free." And as I said the last time, I am free, but I still struggle. God has freed me from sin, but I do still do wrong things. I still wrestle with my sarx, my sinful nature. I still like to be king of my own life. But Jesus has condemned sin on the cross. And whatever is there within me has absolutely nothing to do with condemnation. And all this freedom and all this no condemnation thing is there for you to be part of God's story. To rid yourself of whatever holds you back, to live for Him and obey Him and be part of His plan and His story, that the Spirit works through us. If the Bible would still be written today, your life would be in it, because you are part of this bigger story and you are part of God's story. I'd like to give you two practical things that I hopefully will help you to incorporate this message. Do you struggle with condemnation? Step one, have people pray for you. There's space and time for that today. But also try this exercise. When you're at home, take a notebook, sit down, and just ask God how He thinks of you. Because the judgments of other people don't matter, and your own judgment doesn't matter. What matters is how God judges you, so why not ask Him? God, what do you think of me? And just be silent and sit down and write what you think of. And if you do this regularly, you are fed by what God tells you about you. And of course, it's important to check it with the Bible and see what truths there are in what God is saying to you. And it might be difficult for you to listen to the Spirit, and it's something that needs practice. And it takes some time to find discernment, but you can just start and ask God what He thinks of you and write it down and see what comes up if you do it time and time again and over a longer period of time. Secondly, think about your story. If this series is meant to link your story to God's bigger story, what is your story? Think about it, write it down. Practice with someone you know in telling your story. It doesn't have to be a happy, clappy, everything is well story, because most of our stories aren't. But maybe a question that helps to think about is, where do you see God's life in your life? What can you tell about God's life in your life? Things that have changed, things that have grown, that are part of your story and of His story. Where are the things, the moments that grace rewrote your story that you can share and talk about? And if you think about it, you might find your story. If you practice, you'll get more comfortable in talking about it. So that when there is an opportunity to talk about your story, God's story, His redemption, you'll have the words. Romans 8 is a very important and complicated chapter, and I've just scratched the surface of whatever there is to say about it. Kuhn lent me a book by Tom Wright, this thick, which is only about Romans 8. So, until next time, maybe. For now, this is what I felt I had to share with you. I'd like to close off in prayer, give you some time to process. If there is anything you need to pray for, there are people at the site who are willing to pray for you. if you struggle with condemnation, if you want to hear someone else pray God's truth over you, take the opportunity. You could also ask someone around you if they want to pray for you, because we all have God's Spirit and we can pray for one another. But do not leave this place unprayed for if you would like to get prayed for. Yes, I'd like to close off with prayer for me and my message this morning. God, we thank you and we worship you and we praise you that you are the God of freedom and acceptance, that you are the God of no condemnation, and that it's such a hard thing to grasp. And it's such a hard thing to grasp how much it costs you to be able to set us free. So we worship you for that, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you work with your power in our midst to sink in your words deep into our hearts, where it grows and bears fruit and blossoms. We invite you to work in our hearts and in our minds to set us free, to help us hear your word and become part of your story. And we thank you that you are a good God and a loving God. And I pray that you break down all the images we have about you and following you that are not true, as you had to do with me. And we invite you to work your truth in our life. Amen.